chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scrolls or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lord of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and praise, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. I'll pass it over to Daniel.
Thank you, Toby. Good morning, everyone. My name is Dan, if we haven't met yet. Still Dan, if we have. Let me encourage you, if you've got your Bibles, to keep it open. We're going to be referring to this passage a few times through the talk. It's quite dense with a lot of imagery, so we'll probably have to look at it a few more times in order to kind of really understand what's going on. If you don't have a Bible or you don't have an app for it, it's no problem. If you've got a phone with internet, just Google Revelation 5 Bible. The first link, you can't go wrong. The Google search engine is magnificent. So go ahead and do that. Let me pray for us and we'll have a look. Father God, we this time now we sit here and we submit ourselves to your word. We pray that you will speak to us because your word is living and active, and that it will change us and that it will move us to worship and it will motivate us to action in serving and obeying you. Amen. Now, in my life, I live by a very simple rule. And the rule is, don't watch TV shows until they've ended. So I do watch TV. I watch loads of it, probably way too much. But my rule is that I never watch a TV show that is still airing, that have new seasons coming out. I want the finale to be done and dusted before I'm going to start it. Why? Well, very simple. Because I need to know if the show ends well. And any great television show can be ruined by an underwhelming finale. In fact, that's probably so often the way that a TV show tanks. And if that's going to happen, then I don't want to waste my precious time watching it, only to know that sometime in the future, I'm going to be profoundly disappointed. And so every now and then, a friend of mine, especially now that I'm living here, would say to me, "Hey, Dan, you're American. You like politics. You read a lot of news. You should check out this show called House of Cards. It's got this. It's got Kevin Spacey in it. He plays like this politician. It's right up your alley." And I'll ask them, "Has it finished yet?" "Oh, no, it hasn't." "And well, then pass." And wouldn't you know it, if you know anything about what's happened in recent news about the shameful scandal that is the end of Kevin Spacey's career, you'll probably know that I made the right call because the last season was terrible. And so I didn't start it and I didn't waste my time. But on the other hand, a few years ago, this was my great triumph. Joe and I started watching Breaking Bad. You ever heard of that TV show? About it, but we started about a month after the finale aired because everyone was talking about it. The internet was abuzz. And excellent show from start to finish. If you hadn't seen it yet, I recommend it. It won't disappoint you. Didn't waste my time. A bad ending can ruin any story. And similarly, if you know ahead of time that a story has a good ending, it actually enhances your whole experience because a good ending makes the whole story more enjoyable. It gives it meaning. It gives it purpose. And you can appreciate every step of the way a whole lot more because you know that it's all leading somewhere satisfying. Now, today, the question that is before us is, why make disciples? This goes along with our church's vision and mission. We want to be disciple makers. Well, why? Why should we preach the gospel, tell people about Jesus, call people to repentance and trust? Well, the answer is because God has already revealed to us the end. God has already shown us through the scriptures what is going to happen, what will come in future days. And if you know what's going to happen in the future, then the most sensible thing for you to do now is to make sure that your present aligns with that future. The end is everything. The way that we live today, what you do, what you choose to invest your time and energy in, it has to be informed by where you think all of life is going. And at the most basic level, that's really what discipleship is all about. That's what our work of making disciples is all about. Because when you know what God has in store for the end of time, then discipleship just makes sense. In fact, I would say that if I know the end, if I know what's going to happen, then the question shouldn't be why make disciples. The question is, why do anything else? Let's look at the Bible passage that we just read together. So the book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John. He's the last surviving member of Jesus's original 12 disciples. All the others died at a younger age. They were martyred for their faith, but John lived a longer life than them. And we learn from chapter 1 that it was one Sunday that John was enjoying his retirement on the Greek island of Patmos when an angel of God turns up and tells him that he's about to see a whole bunch of wild, fantastic visions. And he's instructed to pay attention and to write everything down, everything that he sees, so that future Christians, in other words, you and me, will know what's coming. And so here in chapter 5, John finds himself looking around a vast throne room. Who does this throne room belong to? Every square inch of this room screams out magnificence and beauty and splendor. It is too great for any human king or ruler or emperor. It has to be the throne room of the Almighty God himself. And John tells us that he sees in the right hand of God a scroll. And on both sides of that scroll is writing. And it's rolled up and it's sealed with 7 seals. Now, normally when you've got a scroll, just one seal will do, but this one has 7. And if you read onward from chapter 6 onward, you will actually find out that that this scroll is meant to initiate the coming of the end times. And as each of the 7 seals is broken, history takes another step closer to the final day, the day when each and every one of us will meet our fate. We're introduced to a problem. An angel comes up and asks, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is able to bring about the end? Who will bring us to the conclusion of our story?" And John, our author, begins to weep because he's looked and looked. He's looked high and he's looked low. And no one in heaven or on the earth or even under the earth was even worthy. But along comes an elder and he comforts John. and he settles him. Look at with me at verse 5. He speaks to John, this elder, and he says, "Do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah." Do not do that. "See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." I'm sorry, I didn't mean that literally to the baby. You're free to do whatever you like, and you're welcome here in this chapel. I absolutely mean it. But he does say to John, "Do not weep." Why? Because someone has come along. Someone who has come along who is worthy. And that means that salvation history is not dead in the water. The gears of time will not grind to a halt because someone has come along to bring us to the end. And who exactly is that someone? Verse 6 tells us, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." So the one who is most worthy has the appearance of a lamb that had been slain, nature's most helpless creature in nature's most helpless state. And he is the one on whom our fates rest. He goes up to the throne and he takes the scroll. And as he does, everyone else in the throne room bows down in worship. And as they worship, they sing a song. They sing this song that is recorded for us here in verse 9. Let me read it for us. He's saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So let's take a pause here to think about what we've just read. So we just said this is a vision of what's to come, isn't it, right? We're getting a glimpse from the very end of time. And if it is accurate in any way, if the scriptures are trustworthy in any manner here, and if what's going to happen is true, then we actually learn something very important with deep ramifications for how we are to live today. We learn that the end of history is not primarily about us. It's about a person. We learn that the slain lamb is the one who is at the center of all the drama. And so history is not actually our story. In fact, we are all a part of his story. And we have meaning, our lives have purpose as we live in relation to him, in relation to the slain lamb. And what exactly is our relation to Jesus? Well, the rest of the chapter actually spells it out quite neatly for us. See, in verse 11, John looks around again and he sees many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, an uncountable number of angels, the entirety of the heavenly host, all doing one thing, worshiping the Lamb. Verse 12, in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." All of the heavens worship Jesus for all of eternity. And what about the rest of us? Well, verse 13 then goes on. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever." And I love it here. There's an economy to the structure here. So verses 11 and 12, what do we get? All the angels worshiping Jesus in heaven. Well, what about the rest of us? Verse 13, all the rest of creation worshiping Jesus. Heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea. That's the Hebrew way of saying basically everything. As John looks out from the throne room, as far as his eyes can see, the entirety of the cosmos for all of time is doing just one thing, singing praises to God and to the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the end. Jesus Christ is where all of history is headed. Jesus Christ is everything. So why make disciples? For those of you who are in growth groups, If you don't know, growth groups are our weekly community groups. We meet, it's usually about 10, 15, 20 of us in a group. We read the Bible together. We pray together. If you haven't heard, or if you're not in a growth group, please speak to one of the pastors. We'd love for you to be in one. We're about to start a Bible study series that basically accompanies this sermon series. And sometime in the next few weeks or so, we're going to do a Bible study that accompanies this one, this talk that we're having. And they answer this question, why make disciples in this way? It says, because God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people he has rescued. God's goal for the whole world, for all of us, all of human history, is to glorify his beloved Son. So at the core, the work of discipleship is all about bringing people into the grand storyline of human history that centers on Jesus Christ. All we are doing is aligning our present with our future, making sense of what we are doing now in view of what's to come. We know the end, and we have a share in the end, and it is glorious, and we want everyone to share in that future as well. Jan, could I get you to pull up the slide, just the one slide I prepped for this talk? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started sharing a bit about our vision and strategy for disciple making. Reverend Ying spent a good chunk of time here at this service talking about what we want to see moving forward at our church. And the centerpiece of our strategy is actually what we're calling the discipleship pathway. So that's one of the graphics that's floating around. That's what it looks like. In the middle, in those colored boxes, you've got the four E's. If you've been attending our church here at CCC for any amount of time in the last year, you've probably heard a little bit about the four E's. They kind of give us a picture of what discipleship looks like. We engage non-Christians. We evangelize those who haven't heard about Jesus. We establish them in the faith, and we empower them as well as ourselves to do the same. Now, you'll notice that on the right side, at the very end of the pathway, at the end of the arrow, we have maturity in Christ. Now, this is crucial because the whole work of discipleship is moving people, you and me, all of us, people who haven't even heard of Jesus yet, moving them that way towards maturity in Christ. That's what discipleship is. And when we talk about it, we're moving people to the right. It's just kind of a saying, moving people towards Jesus. And when I say people, I don't mean just non-Christians, people who haven't heard of Jesus yet, but I mean ourselves as well. Because you and I, we're all along that spectrum somewhere as well. We are all still growing in maturity, growing to understand Jesus better, to know his love for us better, to love him greater in response, to obey him and worship him, and to make disciples. Discipleship is not just about making people Christian. That's important and crucial, but it also involves our personal commitment to keep growing for ourselves. Even for Christians, the discipleship pathway is a lifelong journey. Thanks, John Young. You can take it off now. This is the whole point of being a Christian. This is the whole point of being a member of our church. This is the whole point of humanity. And I want to say, there's nothing worse than living a pointless life with a pointless end. And I think you'll all probably agree with me that to be human means to have a purpose. We're not animals. We're not just base animals who are satisfied to eat and to breathe and to live and breed and then die. And as the Italian poet Dante once said, consider your origins. You are not made to live as brutes. I need to mean something. I need my life to be going somewhere. I need to get somewhere at the end of it all. I don't want my life to finish with a bang or a whimper. I don't want my life to finish at all. It's not meant to. It just doesn't seem right. I want this time, the life I live now, to set the stage for whatever is coming next, for the great eternal, for the everlasting. You see, deep in my heart, I have a sense that this is not all there is. And that furthermore, what I do in this short life on earth has ramifications for what comes next. I mean, how much time do I have? How much time do you have? 80 years, a little more, maybe a little bit less? And how much of it do you have left? Don't you want it to matter? I do. I want it to matter. And not just me. I want it all of human history, from the moment my first ancestor took his first step on the planet to the moment the final human draws his final breath in this age. I want all of that to lead somewhere glorious and beautiful. And I want to know what that somewhere is. And I want to be a part of that somewhere. I want to belong to that somewhere. I want to look back at this present life that I am living right now with all my choices and my stresses and worries and joys and pains and sufferings and anxieties and labors and toils. I want to look back at this present and be able to say it was worth it. It mattered. It wasn't wasted. I knew what was coming and I didn't ignore it. I had a glimpse of the only thing that mattered, and I played my part in it. It was worth it. Why make disciples? Because in the end is all that really matters. And because in Jesus, you all have a part in the end. I'm going to take a second now. I'm going to start calling what we're about to do next, pulling a ying, okay? And you'll see what I mean, all right? Because what we're going to do is I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to get you guys to discuss it. So 30 seconds, I'll give you a whole minute, okay? So the question is, if you could find out any one thing from your future, what would it be? Okay, just one thing, all right? If you could find out any one thing from your future, like ask the question, you find it out, what would it be? Why don't you have about 30 seconds or so, a minute or so to discuss it here. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Ying to pick on people because I'm not really quite comfortable doing that yet. And if you're on Zoom right now, I'll get you to just type it into the chat box. Maybe we'll ask Yang over there to read a couple out. Okay, so go ahead, turn around, just the person next to you, two or three of you, talk about it for a sec. Maybe another 10 seconds or so to wrap up. That's good. All right. Why don't we all come back together? Any volunteers? Anyone want to share? Anyone want to share what you talked about? What do you want to know about yourself in the future? Jeremy. You want to know how you died? That was the first thing 915 said as well. So morbid, so important. Yeah. Who else? How about you, Ed? Beautiful, lovely. Can't fault that. Who else you'll bring to Christ and then go do it, right? Anyone else? How about in this back corner over there? Houston already got picked on. Toby read the Bible. How about Beck? You'll stay a Christian throughout your life. Wow, fantastic. Very deep. You will. Good, good. Let's look at on Zoom, Bryce and Ziggy, will I be happy? Ed, spread it out. Jeff, will I have kids? Fantastic question. Very serious thing. I'm sure not the only one wondering. Will I be able to pay all my bills? Do you know, in 915, they had all these you know, will I die? Who will come to Christ? Will my family come to Christ? That was a huge, serious one. I underestimated you guys because I was thinking, you know, who's going to win, Australian Open tonight, I was thinking like lottery numbers. I was thinking things I could put bets on, like, is Bitcoin going to keep rising in value? Like, anyway, I salute you all. You all have, you're all more serious people than I am. So my dad's company, right? This is about 12 years ago when I was in uni. The company my dad worked for offered a scholarship for the children of their employees. Now, for a bit of context, the way uni works in the States is a little bit different. We don't have something quite as awesome as HEX. So what happens is if you want to study and you don't want to go into a lot of debt, you would apply for all these free scholarships that you can find here and there. And my dad's company at the time offered kind of an in-house scholarship, you know, for their employees' kids. You know, encourage higher learning and whatever. And the year that I applied, for whatever reason, there was no one else in the company who seemed to have any kids in uni. So I ended up being the only applicant. And so I get my application form. And it's, you know, the usual stuff, name, address. And there's an essay question. Something like write an essay about your values or how you want to contribute to society or the importance of community or whatever, you know, something fluffy like that. And, you know, if they pick your essay, you get the scholarship. So I sit down, I get my laptop, sit myself down at the kitchen table, and I open Microsoft Word, and I sit there, and I sit there. Pour myself a glass of water, and I sit there some more. Community. What to write about community? I'm stuck. I've drawn a blank. I got nothing. And my dad comes into the kitchen. He sees my blank Word document, sees me looking through the fridge for a snack for like the 10th time in the last hour. And he says to me, "What's your problem? Don't you understand? You're the only applicant. You've already got the scholarship." And that made so much sense to me because that changes everything, doesn't it? I already won. There's no competition. The future's set. The scholarship is already mine. Now, here's the thing. The thing is, I still had to write the essay now, didn't I? It wasn't like someone from the company was just going to show up at my house and give me a big bag of money. There was still work to do. But the situation is different now. It feels different. Because I can do it with so much more confidence, so much less anxiety, because my future was already secure. See, knowing your future energizes your present, right? And that's the whole point of that question. What if you could live life like this? What if you could go into every job interview already knowing you got the job? What if you could start a business, right, and take out a loan, set up collateral, put yourself in financial risk, but you know that you will already succeed? What if you could do all these things? What if you could ask that girl to marry you and you'll know she'll already say yes? Actually, most of the time, that's what we do now these days, isn't it? It's just a lot safer, right? But the point is, for Christians, we already live life this way. Now, the thing is, it doesn't mean that we know every single little thing about our future that's going to happen. But God gave us these words here in Revelation so that we will know the ultimate thing. So I don't know if you're going to get your next job, you know, or other little details about your life, but I actually know where each and every one of you here sitting here is going to end up, because we know the ultimate thing. We know the last page. And it doesn't mean that we can just sit back and just wait for things to happen. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. We still have work to do. We have hard work to do, but knowing that it won't be in vain, knowing in advance that the fruit of our work will be an eternal inheritance, well, it changes the situation. It gives you confidence. It frees you from anxiety. Rather than making us complacent, it actually energizes us to labor with joy, with enthusiasm, with passion in the now. Knowing our future allows us to labor with joy now. And what labor are we talking about? Well, it is making disciples, bringing people into a saving relationship with Jesus. It's working in ourselves to grow closer to him now, to grow in his spirit now. And furthermore, the vision here doesn't just cause us to look forward into the future. It actually compels us to look back into our past as well. Because it is actually what Jesus has done for us in the past that has brought us into his storyline now. And so let's go back to the text for a second, Revelation 5. Why was no one else worthy of opening the scroll? Why was Jesus and Jesus alone worthy? Well, the answer was sung to us by the angels in verse 9. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, Jesus alone was worthy because Jesus alone accomplished what had to be done. He was slain, and with his blood, he purchased all of us, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is the global universal church for all time. And furthermore, the next line in that song over in verse 10, it tells us that what's happened was not spontaneous or impulsive. God wasn't just making it up as he goes along. This was the culmination of plans that were eons in the making. Jesus has made us into a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we will reign over the earth. This is a direct fulfillment of the promise that God had made to his people way, way back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, the last book of the Bible, calls back to the second book of the Bible. The Israelites there, having just come out of bondage in Egypt, some of them probably still sopping wet from the miraculous escape in the Red Sea, God gathers them up together in the holy mountain of Sinai, and he says to them, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And now here, fast forward all the way to the very end of time, what does it say? It says about Jesus, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests." God had promised, Jesus fulfilled. What God said will be done, Jesus brought to completion. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus has done it. So let's get that slide back up again one more time. Let's have another look at that discipleship pathway. Engage, evangelize, establish, empower. Doing it for each other, for our friends who don't know Jesus yet, and doing it all for the sake of reaching maturity in Christ. I want you to understand that what we're doing here, it's not just for fun or for personal amusement. It's not just so that we can have something to work on, so that we can have a greater sense of community in the church, you know, something that we can all do, a project to work on so that we can bond with each other. No, the stakes are much higher. The reward is greater, and the ramifications are eternal. Following Jesus is hard work. You know what Jesus himself said about following Jesus? He said that if you want to do it, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Take up your cross. What cross is that? Well, it's the very one on which he suffered and died. Take up your cross, follow him, be like him in his sufferings, in his persecutions. That's what following Jesus means. Being a disciple of Jesus is a whole life calling. And if I were to stand up here right now and tell you that it's easy, or that it's something that you can do in your free time, or that it's something that you can just sort of fit into the margins or the gaps of your life, I would be doing you a tremendous disservice, because I would be lying to you. The calling that we are following here, the calling of our church's vision and strategy, is weighty. It's going to require each and every one of us to be uncomfortable, to be sacrificial, to ultimately decide if it's worth it or not, and to make that decision over and over again in the days to come. In the coming months and years, God will challenge each one of us to decide if discipleship is worth it or not. In view of what he's shown us, is it worth it? Is your hard work worth it? He will ask each one of us if we will take up the cross of Christ, if we will follow Jesus in his sufferings, in his labor so that we may also follow him into his glory. And my sincere hope and prayer is that our church will answer the call, that our church will say yes, that we will each say yes. Because honestly, in the view of what's to come, what's the alternative? Why make disciples? What else is there to do? You can take that picture down now, Young. Thanks a lot. I want to finish up with one last story, and then we're about done here. So a couple of hundred years ago, an English poet named Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a sonnet. He was inspired to write this sonnet by an ancient Egyptian statue that he had seen in the Royal British Museum. This was in that time period, early 1800s. It's of peak British imperialism. It was when they were conquering the whole world and they were going to Egypt and ransacking the pyramids and basically stealing everything that wasn't nailed down. Now, this statue that was massive, they only managed to recover a piece of it, sort of about the top part of his chest and the head and the crown. And even that alone towered 2.5 meters tall. And if you had stood before the completed statue, it would have hovered over you like a colossus. And it is believed that this statue was of the Egyptian pharaoh, Ramses II. And a lot of scholars believe, now they can't be 100% sure about this, but most of them believe that this was the very pharaoh that held the Israelites in slavery before God rescued them. And Shelley sees this statue and he sees what's left of it, standing in the museum, a broken piece of stone from a long ago dead guy, a dead guy who was once the ruler of the mightiest kingdom in the world. And here he is, his head and his bust resting in the museum of a foreign nation. And somewhere out in the sands of the desert, two vast and trunkless legs of stone just standing there. And he reflects and he thinks. He reflects on who this man once was and what's left of him now. And he writes a sonnet. And the sonnet is titled Ozymandias. It's called that because Ozymandias was actually the Greek name for Ramses II. He thought it would sound a little bit nicer. That period of time, we loved everything Greek and Latin. And so he writes a poem in honor of this long dead ruler. Let me read you a couple of lines from Ozymandias. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Let me ask you a question. Who won that battle in Exodus all those thousands of years ago? Who won that battle? Who won the battle, the sweepstakes for the lives of God's people? Was it God? Or as if the Pharaoh Ramses II. And who will stand triumphant at the end of time, holding the scroll with the seven seals, with the heavenly host singing in worship? Who will be there? Whose praise and glory will echo throughout the everlasting cosmos? Ozymandias is gone. His end was a broken statue and a sonnet and a Wikipedia page. That's his end. Let us not be a part of that end. The end is everything. Let us be a part of Jesus's end. Let's pray. Lord, we see now so clearly that every legacy will fade. Every name will be forgotten, except for one name, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what else can we do but to say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Move us now to align our present with your future. It is so beautiful. Empower our church now. Help us to make disciples. Help us to be your disciples. make us wholly yours, align perfectly with your will. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen.